Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, we praise you for the amazing Father that you are. For you are the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. The Father God who comforts us in all of our troubles. So please help us not to forget that. Father, we praise you that in an uncertain world, that our future is always certain in Jesus. For even though we stand here each day on earth, we are already seated with him in heaven. So in light of that, help us to fix our eyes, not on what is seen and temporal, but on what is unseen and eternal. Especially now, as we hear from your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you have ever doubted God's love. I wonder if you've ever doubted what his word says he is. If you have doubted that he is a God of all comfort and compassion. I wonder if painful circumstances have ever made you question if he has forgotten or forsaken you, or made you wonder that if your hope in him will be disappointed. I remember friends of ours who served as missionaries in Brazil, and they were setting up a facility to care for disadvantaged youth. And for two decades, they devoted themselves to those youth and to that ministry, only to receive a phone call. A phone call from the head office from their mission organization that said that the decision had been made that their facility was to be sold. And so after 20 years, they had to pack their bags and return home to Australia with no money. No qualifications and no certainty of their future. So how can you be sure that God is a God of comfort and compassion in those moments? How can you be sure that he hasn't forgotten or forsaken you, or that your hope in him will not be disappointed? Well, if ever your suffering has led you to ask those kind of questions, you are not the first. But they were the questions being asked by the original audience of tonight's prophecy. For having seen their city destroyed and themselves sent into exile, what were they to make of their God, let alone their future? And so Isaiah takes up his pen to answer these questions. He takes up his pen to reassure them that their God is indeed a God of comfort and compassion, and that their future will not be defined by their failures or by the brokenness of their present situation. It will be defined by one thing and one thing only: the servant of the Lord. The servant who was reintroduced to us last week, no other than our Lord Jesus, who shows us what God is like and in whom our future is certain. And what could be more reassuring in this broken than uncertain world than knowing that's what God is like, and because he is, our future is certain. And so that is what is available to us this evening in our Lord Jesus as we look at these words about him from Isaiah, the prophet our Lord quoted more than any other. Well, last week we saw the nature of the servant's ministry, and this week we see the result. And the result is wonderful, because as a result of the servant's ministry, the Lord will answer and help his people in the day of salvation in verse 8. Through the Lord making his servant a covenant for the people. Their land and inheritance will be restored, captives will come out, and those in darkness will be set free. Not only will they be liberated in verse 9, like prized sheep, they will be fed, watered, protected, and guided in verse 10. In verse 11, God will turn mountains into roads and highways will be raised up. He will remove all obstacles and make a new way through which people can come to him. And in verse 12, they will come from afar. They will come from the north and from the west and from the region of Aswan, meaning that they will come from everywhere. So the servant's ministry, it won't merely set people free. Like a highway, like an open road, it will bring them all the way into God's presence. And it will be a cause for shouting and rejoicing in verse 13, a cause for bursting into song. For it demonstrates that the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Here we are given these wonderful scenes of physical restoration, scenes of people being set free from captivity and darkness, scenes of people far away from God having their needs met as the obstacles and distance between them is removed. Removed to open a new way so that they can finally come into his presence. And even though these are wonderful physical descriptions, here Isaiah is also using them to communicate wonderful physical realities. The spiritual realities as a result of verse 8, as a result of the Lord's servant, our Lord Jesus, being made a covenant for the people, which of course is the language that he uses when instituting the Lord's Supper, the covenantal meal. The meal which communicates removal of our mountainous obstacle of sin so that when it comes to God, a new way is open for us to come into him. Well, this reminds me of a story that comes out of 19th century Scotland, when a minister by the name of John Duncan was administering the Lord's Supper during a church service. And that day, a local woman who had lived an immoral life, she had had a watershed moment and made the brave decision to walk into church. And as the cup signifying the atoning covenantal blood of our Lord was offered to the congregation, this woman, as she sat there, she wept audibly. She wept because in that moment she was so convicted by her life of sin that she just waved the cup away. Now the minister, Duncan, well aware of the woman and her immoral life, when he saw her wave this cup away in tears, he took the cup, thrust it into her hand and said, "Take it, it's for sinners." Friends, every time we come to the Lord's table, the covenantal meal, it is like coming to verse 11. It is like coming to a highway. It is like coming to an open road where all of the deep crevices and tall mountains created by our sin, all of them are removed. Because the Lord's servant, because Jesus was made a covenant for us, a covenant for the people, so that when it comes to God, a new way is there for us to come in. In verse 13, is it any wonder heaven is told to shout for joy and the earth is told to rejoice and burst into song? For God is not a God who is content to let people stay in captivity and darkness. This is not a God who is content to let his people keep hurting themselves and distancing themselves from him through their sin. This is a God who raises that highway above those crevices and turns mountains into those roads so that we can come in. And he did all that through his servant, through his son, and nothing more than two bits of wood. Friends, how can we be silent when we see the God Isaiah is showing us? How can we not join heaven and all of earth, shout for joy and rejoice as we burst into song? For Isaiah is showing us what everyone must see and what everyone hopes to be true. He is showing us a God who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but instead a God who comforts his people and has compassion on his afflicted ones. Well, even though Isaiah shows us that is what God is like, even though he declares God comforts and has compassion on his people, God's people weren't so convinced. They weren't so convinced because their city still lie in ruin. Zion, a reference to Jerusalem, had been invaded and destroyed. And so you can understand why they weren't convinced by what Isaiah was saying. For if God indeed comforts and has compassion on his people, then why are they still in exile and their city still in ruin? And this explains the protest that comes immediately after the wonderful things that Isaiah has just declared about God. Verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And so rather than feel that divine comfort and compassion, their situation meant that they felt more forgotten and forsaken, and I think that we can identify with how they feel. For when aspects of our lives lie in ruin, when relationships break down, when there's pressure or partiality at work, when we suffer from poor physical and mental health or struggle to make ends meet, it doesn't feel like God is a God of comfort and compassion. It more feels like that he has forgotten and forsaken us. And yet, even though that is how it can feel, that is not how it is. For look at how God responds. Verse 15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. So here God uses the strongest image of intimate acknowledgement and attachment, that between a mother and her newborn. And God says to us that even though it is possible such a mother may forget, it is not possible for me. I will not forget you. See, verse 16, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. In the ancient world, it was not uncommon for slaves to be branded or engraved by their master. But here we see just the opposite. Here we see the people engraved in the hands of their God. And verse 16 finishes with a reference to the walls of their city, the very walls lying in ruin we just spoke of. And we're told that those walls are ever before their God, meaning he hasn't forsaken or forgotten them. The situation of suffering is always before his sight. In verses 17 through 21, anything they've suffered, any losses they've sustained will be given back to them in abundance, which is symbolized here through children. The children they've lost will hasten back, so plentiful and so beautiful will their children be. In verse 18, they'll be able to adorn them like ornaments on a bride. So even though they were ruined, made desolate, and their land laid waste in verses 19 and 20, their children will be given back in such abundance that they will simply run out of space. In verse 21, they will say in their heart, "Who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from?" So here God is showing his people their future blessing to reassure them they have not been forgotten. And I remember in my job before ministry, I was working for a client who was quite wealthy for a man of his age. By the age of 30, he'd already owned or was already the owner of a sizable property portfolio. And I got to know this client quite well. So one day I asked him how it all began. And so he told me his story. He said during high school, when all of the other kids got to spend their weekends going to the beach and the movies, so this is Sydney, not Canberra, he got to spend his working for his family business. He said in his culture, it was expected that kids support their parents' business, often without getting paid. And this went on for a few years until one day he'd had enough and he just stormed out. He walked out of his parents' business, and when his father came out chasing him, it was a scene not unlike that we see from the older brother in the parable of the lost son. So right there in front of everyone, in front of the rest of family and customers alike, he protested to his father about all of the work that he had to do and about all of the time he'd missed hanging out with friends, and he accused his father of forgetting that he needs to live a life too. Now, in any culture, that is a shameful thing for a son to do, but especially in this guy's. And so when his dad demanded that he get in the car, he became very nervous. When he did, his father drove him to a quiet street not far from where they lived, and he pointed to a house. And he said to his son, "Do you see that house?" And his son said, "Yes." And then his father said, "It's yours. The moment you finish uni, I'll give you the keys." And his response to his father was not unlike Zion's response to God in verse 21. He sat there in sheer disbelief. And then my client finished his story by pointing to his portfolio's folder, saying, "You know, that's how it all began. That house led to all this." Well, sometimes difficulties in our lives lead us to believe that we are forgotten and forsaken by God. But whenever we think that, the truth is that we are the ones who have forgotten. Forgotten he was the one forsaken for us. We have forgotten what our Heavenly Father is like, and we have failed to see this wonderful future that he has been preparing for us all along. And so, friends, if ever it feels like God has forgotten you, can I encourage you to heed Isaiah's advice in verse 18? Can I encourage you to lift your eyes, to look up and see the guarantee of our future blessing? For when Zion lifted their eyes, they saw children. When my client lifted his, he saw a house. And when we lift ours, we see ourselves engraved in the hands of our God. These are the same hands that were stretched out and nailed to a cross. Well, as we heard in this morning's sermon, when speaking of his own death, Jesus said to his disciples, Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Friends, seeing that future is certain, is what enables you to endure your suffering in the present. And how can you know that your future is certain, that you will not be forgotten or forsaken? How can you know that? Because here we are told that you are engraved in the hands of your God. Well, perhaps the only thing more amazing than the certainty and abundance the future God has planned is the way he will bring it about. Because in the verses that remain, we're told the way he will bring about future blessing to his people is through their enemies. In verses 22 and 23, Isaiah paints yet more scenes of amazement. Scenes where the promised children, the promised future blessing, are brought to them by the peoples, by the people once opposed to them, even opponents in positions of prominence, as symbolized by kings and queens in verse 23. They will bring future blessings to God's people willingly. They will bring them in their arms and carry them upon their hips. So here Isaiah is painting yet again an incredible scene. In the middle of verse 23, he also uses strong language to express how those prominent individuals once opposed to his people will come to serve them. And when you see what Isaiah is saying, when you see that he's not only saying that their enemies will become their servants, but the means of their future blessing, it raises an inevitable question. How will that even be possible? How will it even be possible that their enemies will not just come to serve them, but to bless them? And this inevitable question is raised in verses 24 and 25. Is it possible to take plunder from warriors? In other words, is it possible for blessing to come through those who are not just prominent, but fiercely opposed? And God answers the question in verse 25, yes. Yes, it is possible. And if, like Zion, you struggle to see how it is possible, then you need look no further than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who was not only a prominent individual, but once fiercely opposed to God's people. And in Philippians 3, he confirms both of those together. He catalogues his prominent credentials along with his persecution of the Church of God. And yet all of that changed when he met the Lord's servant, when he met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. For that was the moment when this prominent enemy of God's people became their servant. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, he even refers to himself as willfully becoming a slave to all by all possible means, that he may win some for the sake of the gospel and share in its blessings. And so in Paul, not only do we have just one example of Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled, we also observe proof of verse 23's conclusion, where God says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed." For nothing proves to us Jesus is Lord and that our hope in him won't be disappointed than when his enemies get converted to become his servants. And friends, the truth is that is the story of every one of us here who loves the Lord Jesus. Because every one of us was once far from God. Every one of us was once living in captivity and darkness until Jesus was made a covenant for us so that even though we were opposed to God, he paved the new way so that we could come in. Romans 5 says it like this. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Friends, if that verse read, Jesus died for you, if and when you became good enough, your future would never be certain. But that's not how the verse read. No, the verse read, he died for you while you were his enemy. And because that's how it read, you can know that your future is certain. Well, some people are disturbed by the way this chapter, by the way Isaiah 49 ends, particularly the graphic way that verse 26 describes the fate of his people's oppressors. But that is putting the world on notice. It is letting the world know that they are welcome to share in the blessings God will give his people, or they can cut themselves off from it. So what you make of Jesus determines which future will be certain. That you can believe that Jesus died for your sin so that you can come to be with him in his Father's house that he has already gone ahead of you to prepare, or not believe and remain outside and distant from his presence forever. Either way, then we will know that he is Lord, and that those who have put their faith in him will not be disappointed. Friends, let's pray.